We will break in at verse number 22. Exodus chapter 30 on verse number 22. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half as much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick on his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all his vessels, and the laver on his fruit. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt also speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth anything like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. Now the Lord will bless to us this reading from his word. Now the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God is very important in our scripture. It comes up in the very first chapter of our Bible, and it's in the very last chapter of our Bible. You can see that there's the Spirit of God hovering over the water, and there's the Spirit of God, an invitation at the very close of our Bible. The Spirit of God, of course, comes up in all these different books. And because of the teaching of the Spirit of God and how important it is, God very often speaks of his work in symbolic language. For instance, we read about water. Water is obviously a symbol of the Spirit. Whenever we come to John chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water. Then John adds the comment, This he spake of the Spirit, for the Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. So obviously the Lord Jesus speaks of the Spirit of God there, water likened unto the Spirit. I know that water sometimes is a symbol of life as well. You can see this, of course, with Elisha the prophet. He was very much a prophet of water. And this no doubt would speak of life. But again, we must remember that life and the Spirit cannot be separated one from the other. You can see that the liberty and life and the Spirit all go together. Another thing, of course, is dew. You read about the dew coming down in certain places, such as we have the lovely story of Gideon, on how that the dew comes down upon the fleece. And then you can see that the next day is not upon the fleece, but upon the ground. A symbol again of the Spirit of God. Being upon the fleece only was the Lord Jesus down here, the Spirit not given by measure unto him. But then he ascended, and then we see that the fleece, or the dew, is now upon the ground. And the Spirit of God is now on in this earth, in the person of the believer. Again, you see wind. You can see that the Lord Jesus uses this in John chapter 3. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou knowest not where it comes from, where it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, with the hurricanes and all of late that have wrought such havoc in Florida and elsewhere, we realize that the meaning of the Lord's symbol there, it is power, absolute power. And of course it brings power, does it not? Whenever a person is being saved and so on, then we have fire. The Spirit of God is likened unto fire. The seven spirits of God burning before the throne in Revelation and so on. There's a question of the holiness of God, the Holy Spirit. It speaks, shall we say, of truth. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of the very nature of God. But what about oil? Well, here we have read about the holy anointing oil, and no doubt oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God as well. Comes out of many, many places, and this was obviously taught. And here is some lovely teaching concerning the Spirit of God in the passage that we have read concerning the holy anointing oil. Now, if we have the Spirit of God as wind, meaning power, and fire, meaning truth, and so on, what is the idea of oil? Well, it was used for anointing. An anointing always put a person in position. Aaron could not be the priest and could not function as a priest until he was anointed. And the anointing is putting us in the position. You can see that the Lord Jesus came into this world and he was anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said. The Spirit of God descending upon him in the form of a dove. There the Lord Jesus was anointed for his position in a public way. Again, with his ascension to the right hand of God, he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, Hebrews 1:9. Which means that the Lord Jesus was anointed for his position on earth and his service on earth. And he was anointed for his position and service in heaven. And you can see that every new thing, and as we engage into something, you can see is the idea of the anointing. It is used of the Lord Jesus actually four times over, which we are not going to go into now. But then we see that all saints are anointed. Every one of us are anointed by the Spirit of God and anointed in this way. Paul brings this out in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And he points out three things about the Spirit. He says, you know, we've got the earnest of the Spirit. And he says, we're sealed by the Spirit. And we're anointed by the Spirit. And Paul, no doubt, was enjoying those things very much. John, especially in his little epistle, speaks about this. He says, we have the unction, or the anointing, and we don't need that any man should teach us. There he's referring to the Spirit of God. There he's bringing out the lovely teaching of the Spirit of God. So here in this passage we have the holy anointing oil, and I'm surprised that some of the brethren haven't taken this up a long, long ago. I think old men used to take it up, but they don't take it up so much now, and yet it brings out the Spirit of God in a lovely, lovely way. Now I'm going to look at it in a threefold way, and I trust that we have time to do it. First of all, is composition. I want to look at his composition. I want to look at these ingredients that are brought before us. It has a basis of olive oil, and then we have these other four ingredients. I want to look at them. Then I want to look at the descriptive words. These words are lovely descriptive words. There's adjectives describing the lovely idea that comes out here. And these descriptive words are full of meaning. Then afterwards there are certain commands at the end. At the end of the section there's three or four very interesting commands. So first of all is composition, and then the descriptive words, and then the command. That's the way I want to look at it. First of all is composition. Now you can see that there are four ingredients. The first one is 500 shekels, the last one is 500 shekels, and the two middle ones are 250 shekels each. And also, you can see that a shekel is a weight. It is not a measure, but it is a weight. Another thing you can see that it is an hin of oil. Now, a hin is a measure and not a weight. So here we have weights and measures brought in. Weights and measures. Now, of course, we must remember that the Spirit of God was not given by measure unto the Lord Jesus, but it is given by measure unto us. Whenever we come to Ephesians chapter 4, we learn about the measure. And here the measure is brought in, the measure of the Spirit that's given to each one of us. I know that we all have got the Spirit of God in the same way, as far as the sealing is concerned. But when it comes to the anointing, I think that some have got greater gifts than others. All have got an anointing, all right, but see that some, shall we say, are anointed for something very special. Here we have the measure brought out, and the measure of the gift of Christ we read, of course, in Ephesians, meaning that there's distinctions in gifts. I would suggest that the apostle was a greater man than the prophet. I would suggest that the prophet was a greater man than the teacher. You maybe put the evangelist in front of them all, I don't know. I think in the New Testament the chief gift of the church is the teacher and those that can edify and build up. But anyway, you can see that there's a measure. But also there's a weight. As if to suggest, you know, that those that have got this gift of the Spirit, whatever it is, they should be felt. And that there should be a weight, as it were, with their ministry. Not only that, but God is going to weigh everything. By him, actions are weighed. That very wonderful woman, Hannah, said that. The very first woman to use the term anointed. The very first woman to use that term, the first one in the Bible to use it, the anointed, the Christ, the anointed. And of course, thinking of the Spirit of God. And Hannah pointed out in her lovely song, by God, actions are way. We may look at things, you know. We would say that's very, very successful. Here's someone doing something and it looks very, very successful. Christendom looks upon success. Well, you know, the Spirit of God weighs things. And the Spirit of God himself weighs things. And God is looking for the real quality that's there. Now here, as we look at it, the very first one that comes up is myrrh. It's the first one that comes up. Now what is the meaning of it? What is the significance of it? Well, of course, I think most of us know that it is very bitter, but sweet smelling. It is a very, very nice scent. But if you were to taste it, it is very, very bitter. Therefore, it must have a thought along that line. Whenever God uses symbols, he uses them very, very wisely. So it must be something to do with sweetness and bitterness at the same time. It must be bringing those two thoughts together. Now, you need not go outside Scripture to see that. Whenever I want to know the meaning of a thing, what I do is trace it through Scripture and see the way Scripture uses it. And whenever we come to the very first book of our Bible, the book of Genesis, we see that this myrrh comes twice in the book of Genesis. Twice. There it is, first of all, in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis. You know the story? You know the story that's there? Poor Joseph entering into bitterness, entering into suffering. There the brethren have put him down in a pit. There the boy is crying with anguish in his soul, uncertain what's going to happen to him. Along come the Ishmaelites with myrrh to trade into Egypt. And they take the boy with the myrrh and bring him into Egypt. It was the beginning of the suffering of that young man. The beginning of the suffering. But then the next time it's mentioned, of course, is in chapter 43. Oh, this time it is to do with his glory. Now here's this young man is over all Egypt. And Pharaoh's put everything into his hand and all under his control. He's over all Egypt. And here this man, Jacob, the father, is going up to see his exalted son. And what does he bring with him? He brings myrrh to the exalted son. In other words, it speaks of suffering and the glory that should follow. As simple as that. And whenever we come to the Gospels, do we not see the same? We see that myrrh is associated with the Lord Jesus coming into the world. Remember chapter 2 of Matthew's Gospel, the wise men come along and they offer the three gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh. There it is. And it is to do with the Lord coming into this world. And what did he come in to do? He came in to suffer. He came in to seek and to save that which was lost. He came into this world knowing all things that would befall him. He knew that he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. He knew that he would be rejected, his enemies, more than the hairs of his head. He knew that. And we speak, of course, of the sufferings of the Christ. But whenever his suffering came to an end, and whenever they were about to bury him, amongst the spices that they used as myrrh again, this time, he's about to be launched upon his glory that should follow. There it is again. The glory that should follow. And, of course, once the Lord Jesus died upon that cross and was buried, that is the end of the suffering. But the resurrection, 3 days later, was the beginning of the glories that should follow. So see that it's associated with Joseph going into Egypt and Joseph at the head of Egypt. See it is associated with the Lord Jesus coming into this world to be the suffering Son of Man and how the Lord Jesus went out of the world. And whenever you come to the Song of Solomon, it's mentioned 8 times. And if you look at it very carefully, you will see that each time it's mentioned, it is either mentioned with a background of suffering or with a background of glory. It is mentioned along that way. And of course, there's a little assembly that you read about in the book of the Revelation called Smyrna, which really means mirror. It's the same word. And of course, look at them. And they're suffering. Fear not. Some of you are going to be cast into prison. Some of you are going to die for your faith. But look what the Lord Jesus said. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And you see, the crowning follows the suffering. And the Lord presents himself to that church in this way. He says, I am the one that was dead, and am alive forevermore. And that's the way the Lord presented himself to that church. In other words, you're very Christ-like. They were cast into prison, just like the Lord was. There was a synagogue of Satan. They were up against Satan, just like the temptation that the Lord Jesus passed through. They were being persecuted of their own countrymen, just like the Lord. Everything was just like the Lord. The Lord saw them Christ-like. So whenever we put this together, we see that here, somehow or other, it's got to do, no doubt, with our Lord Jesus Christ and suffering and the glory that should follow. Again, Psalm 45 has it, is it not? And also in Proverbs chapter 7. And again, this time, with the true and the false that we needn't go into now. Suffice to point out to here, Psalm 45 again, to do with the glory and the exaltation. I think this is one of the ministries of the Spirit. And a ministry of the Spirit is to present Christ to us. This is the upper room, is it not? Where the Lord Jesus said that he, whenever he, the Spirit of truth has come, he will take of mine and show it unto you. And you know, we see that all the wonderful revelation of Christ is summed up in those two points, the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of God, his aim and object down here is to present Christ to the people. You know, that's very beautiful. Some have asked the question why the Spirit of God is only presented once in the Colossian Epistle and 12 times in the Ephesian Epistle. Well, the reason is very simple. They're both dealing with the body. They're both dealing with the head. But the emphasis is upon the body in Ephesians, and there you need the Spirit. But whenever we see a Colossian, it's the presentation of the head. Why Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the greatest exposition of the person of Christ that you will come across in the epistle, and you see that the Spirit of God remains hidden. It is the presentation of Christ. He speaketh not of himself. He's presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever there's a tremendous presentation of Christ, the Spirit of God does it, but as it were, gets into the background. He will not bear witness of himself. Then we come to the cinnamon. Now that's very interesting because again, it is found 4 times in the Bible, here and 3 other places. But the amazing thing about the 3 other places is it is always associated with a woman in other places. That's very significant. That there seems to be a common thought right through our Bibles concerning this sweet cinnamon. 4 times. It is linked with the evil woman of Proverbs chapter 7 and verse number 17. With the evil woman. Is not very insignificant. The evil woman. And you know, I do believe she's a little picture of the scarlet woman that's to come. Then, of course, we do have the scarlet woman in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And there, cinnamon is mentioned again in chapter 18 and verse 18 of the Revelation, linked with that woman. In other words, evil. Evil. The apostate. The counterfeit, shall we say. But whenever we go to the Song of Solomon, it's linked with the bride. It's linked with the bride of the Lord himself. Sweet cinnamon linked with that woman who has got the affection of the bridegroom. In other words, we see this wonderful principle again, as we have in Genesis chapter 24, where it is the forming of the true church by the Spirit of God. The true church, in contrast to that which is counterfeit and that which is false. Here's the sweet cinnamon. And such a lovely story that is to trace it through the Bible. How that the Spirit of God is doing something upon this earth. And that is, he's preparing the bride for the reception. For that marriage supper of the Lamb. The preparation of the bride. And that's what the great servant does. Whenever you see a servant in the singular, in the Gospels, and in parables and so on. Generally speaking, not every time, but 99 times out of 100, as it were, is a picture of the Spirit of God. A picture of the Spirit of God. And there we see that servant in Genesis 24, going out to get a bride for Isaac. That, I think, is seen in the cinnamon. The sweet cinnamon. It's a question of the forming of the true church. Here we have that which is false. The woman of Revelation chapter, Proverbs 7. That which is false. Revelation 17 and 18. But over against it, that which is true, the true bride, of which we read of in the Song of Solomon and other passages as well. So here is a second great work of the Spirit of God. Then we have the calamus, and again it's one of the sweet spices, And it means to care, to establish, to stand up. The meaning of the word apparently is along that line. But you will see that again it is used twice elsewhere. It is used in the Song of Solomon again. The Song of Solomon is one of the books you have to read if you want to read about spices, of course, and get their significance. And there it is used with movement. Come into my garden. My love, my spark. Come into my garden. Come in. I want you to move and come into my garden. And there she begins to describe the garden. And amongst the things that she describes, of course, is the calamus. Here it is. Come into my garden. And the calamus is there. It is also mentioned in Ezekiel 27, where the ships go to foreign countries and bring back trade and bring back things. And some of the things they bring back, of course, is calamus. Again, to do with movement. See with both of them, that both subjects, or the both passages, these are the only places it's mentioned, as well as our passage in Exodus 30, to do with movement. Come on, move, and come into my garden. And then we have here the ships moving out to far distances, and coming back again. It's a question of movement. The movement of the Spirit? Certainly. You see that coming out in the Gospel, won't you? You'll see that with the Lord Jesus speaking about it. You'll see it coming out even more so in the book of the Acts. How we tried to go into Bithynia and other places, but the Spirit suffered us not. Here's a man come down right from Jerusalem, Agabus, makes that journey, filled with the Spirit of God, a message from the Spirit. You see that it speaks of movement. The Spirit of God drives us to do certain things. There's walking in the Spirit. That is movement, of course. There's living in the Spirit. That is movement. In other words, it's the development of the Christian life down here. To move in a forward direction. Our ongoing salvation. It's movement. That's what it is. We like to see people moving. I don't mean moving house, of course. We like to see people moving in spiritual things. Moving from one stage to a higher stage of understanding and spiritual sanctification. We like to see them moving in the service of God. We don't want anybody to stand still. We want to progress. We want to move. We want to go forward. And it's the Spirit of God that can produce in us the fruits of the Spirit and make us to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit and all these things that we get in Galatians. That is the calamus. Then we come to the cassia, and it is very, very nice. It means, of course, to hang the head. It means humble, yet positioned. And again, it is used in 45, Psalm 45, of the palace and the glory, in a lovely, lovely way. Read that psalm, because there the lovely spices come out. And the cassia is mentioned there to do with the glorification of Israel, I would take it, in a coming time. Again, it is also used, is it not, in Ezekiel chapter 27, of that man called Terus, who is a type of the beast himself. Isn't it interesting that it is used with pictures of the future? In other words, prophetic. That the two places where it's mentioned, Psalm 45 and Ezekiel chapter 27, are both prophetic sections of the Bible. Speaking, of course, of the restoration of Israel and the defeat of their enemies, including the beast and false prophet and all the rest of it. And here, the beast is overcome. It is a prophetic ministry. A prophetic ministry. Again, is not the upper room? He shall teach you things to come. And you know, I think whenever we consider it, there's not as much prophetic ministry as there ought to be. I think they should be more interested in prophecy, especially if we see what's happening round about it. You know, an interesting thing, I changed my passport there just last month. My passport was 10 years old, and I thought I'd better get a new one before I come to Canada. And of course, I went down to get my new passport. You know what it says on the top of it? European Community. I'm not now so much a British citizen, but I am part of the European Community. That's on my passport. And all the passports are all going to be the same. You know, if the old brethren had understood that and seen the like of that happening, they would have nearly jumped for joy at the accuracy of Scripture and seeing the very empire being formed that speaks of very much in Daniel and in the book of the Revelation. We're in the last days. And we should be interested in prophecy. We should indeed. And prophecy has a sanctifying effect. Whenever Abraham heard about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah immediately he became a man of intercession. Whenever Daniel learned from books concerning the 70 weeks, from the book of Jeremiah, concerning God's program of 70 weeks and what God was going to do, he immediately began to confess his sin and the sin of the nation in the presence of God. It has a sanctifying effect upon us. Whenever we see that God's moving in this world of ours, and everything is falling into place, and we belong to God, it should make us indeed lift up our hearts and thank God that we're saved, and that we belong to the heaven, and that we're part of that bride of Christ. It should have a very sanctifying effect upon us. To sum it all up, here are four different ministries. With the mirror, of course, we see the purpose in our lives, to present the Lord Jesus, that we should follow his pathway. Reproach down here, and the glory thus to follow, to produce that in our lives. With the cinnamon, to realize that we're exalted in the body, and all the privileges and blessings of it, Ephesian truth, no doubt. The calamus is, of course, the progress, the onward goingness, the movement, the progress, the full growth. And, of course, with the cassia, it is prophetic truth. Now, here is a basis for all that, and that is oil, olive oil. First of all, could I say it was used for healing, for restoration? Oh, you know, that's beautiful. It is one of the healing things in our Bible, and it has got to do with healing and restoration, and that is very beautiful. And you know, the Spirit of God is willing to restore any one of us, willing to restore an assembly and so on, if that is, if we put our way, ourselves in that way. Also, the oil, olive oil speaks of fruitfulness. This comes out in several scriptures that I haven't the time to look at now. And it also speaks of testimony. The olive tree speaks of testimony as you come to Romans chapter 11. There are three trees that speak of Israel time and time again. One is the vine, one is the fig, and one is the olive. The vine tree is Israel in the past. You can see that. The Lord then became the true vine, meaning that the other vine had failed, and the Lord was the principal vine, taking up the place that Israel fell down on. Then whenever we come to the olive tree, it speaks of Israel today. That's Romans chapter 11, where the real branches are plucked off, and other branches have been grafted in, you and I. It speaks of testimony. We now are the testimony to the living God, and not Israel. Israel are not a testimony to God, but the church is. But then the fig tree speaks of Israel in the future, whenever again the leaves and fruit shall come, and God shall prosper Israel again. But at the moment, it is the oil, olive, and that would speak of our testimony. Now there is the composition of it. Now let's look at its description. First of all, there's a variety, not all the same. You can see that there's five different ingredients here. As well as the oil, there's these four spices. And that's very nice to see that, that the Spirit of God, as it were, divides severally to every man distinctively as he will. To one he gives this, to another he gives this, and so on. We'll see that all been well whenever we come to our teaching in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. But another thing, the adjective sweet is used here. Sweet spices. And the important thing is this, if you look at it very carefully, it's the two lesser quantities that are called sweet. The two lesser quantities. It is not the 500 shekels of the first one, myrrh, that's not sweet. Nor the 500 shekels of the cassia. Even in a lesser amount, because the quality is good. It is not how much a man is gifted, but how faithfully the man will use that gift. It is not, shall we say, making a noise. It is not, as it were, going in for big numbers and things like that. God looks for quality every time. God would rather have the two or three gathered to his name that really love him than hundreds that do it in a very mechanical way. See, therefore, that God speaks sweetly about the two middle ones that are, shall we say, smaller in weight. But another thing, we have pure myrrh, and so on. And the word pure is used. And that word pure means free running. It means liberty. The liberty of the Spirit. The Galatians, of course, came into that. They were putting themselves under bondage. Legalistically, putting themselves under bondage.
Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. Isn't it lovely to see this? That here is liberty. And the Spirit of God is mentioned very, very often in Galatians chapter 5, and that chapter starts with liberty. Liberty. The liberty of the Spirit. That's wonderful. You see, legalism put the people under a yoke that they couldn't move. But sonship means freedom. Sonship and freedom always go together in our Bible. The Son shall make you free. Ye shall be free indeed. Into the glorious liberty of the sons of God and so on. Liberty and liberty of the Spirit and sonship. These three things are tied together. The Spirit, liberty, and sonship. Liberty. That's just to serve Him. And then they're called principal spices. In other words, there's a lot of other spices, but the Spirit of God wouldn't refer to them as principal spices. Principal spices, meaning, of course, all towards the person of Christ. He is the principal person. He, of course, has the preeminence, as we have in Colossians chapter 1. In the two spheres, whether it be creation or whether it be the new creation, in the two spheres, the Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, and the firstborn from the dead, He has got the principal place. Principal, everything must be on to Him. Here it is, principal spices. And in the apothecary, that means perfume. It means a man who can create perfume. It is the fragrance that comes whenever the thing is done in the Spirit. If a thing is done in the Spirit, there's always fragrance. There's always a fragrance about it. The natural man and the thing done shall be saved in a carnal way. There's no fragrance there. There may be quite a noise and one thing or another, but there's no fragrance. But here there is fragrance. And then the art of the apothecary. Once you think of art, you think of skill. You think of wisdom. Here it is a question this time of how the Spirit of God can do what you and I cannot do. The Spirit of God has got skill. The Spirit of God has got ability. He knows all truth. We don't know all truth. There's not a man on the earth knows all truth. There's not one assembly has all truth. Some may think they have, but the truth is too great for any one man or any one company of men to have it all. Too great. But here is the skill to use gift and to teach and to bring it about. Now let's look at these commands for a little while. We have only about 6 minutes left or 7 minutes. Let's look at these commands. First of all, with this holy anointing oil, the tabernacle has to be anointed on all the vessels. All the vessels. How significant. You can see the beauty of it here. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation, verse 26, and the table, and his vessels, and the lampstands and his vessels, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the laver, there's nothing omitted. In other words, the Spirit of God must be in all our activities, whether going out or whether coming in. Why, there's some of these vessels are approach vessels to go into God, such as the laver and the incense altar and so on. Others are God coming out to us. You can see that here, everything and all service must be linked to the assembly of which the tabernacle is a pattern. But it's not of us to go and build something of ourselves apart from the assembly. The Spirit of God works towards the church, towards the assembly every time. There's the Roman epistle, for instance. You'll not read about the church at all in the first 15 chapters. Aye, but come to chapter 16. Once Paul begins to talk about the saints, there the word church occurs 5 times. As if to suggest, here's the doctrines. But here's the people in chapter 16 who believe those things. And look, they carry out these doctrines and everything, all in a church capacity. A church capacity. All the vessels were anointed. And then another thing, the priests had to be anointed too. As I said earlier in my remarks, the priest could not function until, first of all, he was anointed with his holy oil. And so with the sons. Now that speaks of you and I. Oh, you say, I thought Aaron speaks of Christ. Well, let me give you a little lesson in interpreting Scripture. Whenever you come to those offerings and those priesthood, whenever Aaron stands alone, he's a picture of Christ. But whenever he stands with the sons, Aaron and his sons, he's a picture of the church. In other words, he's level with the sons. It's a picture of you and I. And look what it says here. Thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons. It is not Christ this time as you and I. is you and I. You can see, of course, on a certain day, there's a certain teaching concerning Aaron, which would speak of Christ like the Day of Atonement and so on. But here, the sons have nothing to do with it. It is Aaron himself. But here, whenever you see the sons and Aaron on the same platform, as a picture of the people of God. Every one of us have got the Spirit. If you're saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit. You have been anointed. You certainly have been anointed. And then there's three things prohibited here. Here's the commands coming in this time, three things prohibited. Number one is not to touch a man's flesh. Not to touch his flesh. He's to be anointed. But his garments were anointed, not the man's flesh. Oh, you say it ran down Aaron's beard, but it never touched his flesh. You see, the flesh and the spirit will not do. The accuracy of the passage. The flesh and the spirit are contrary the one to the other. That's what Paul teaches in Galatians. These are contrary the one to the other. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. You cannot have the flesh and the spirit together. The spirit of God has nothing to do with the flesh. And whenever we get rid of our own natural ability and forget about any ability that a man has, it's then that the Spirit of God comes in and doesn't touch the flesh. That's the first thing. And then there's no copy made of it. How beautiful. There's no substitute for it. It's not to be copied in any way. That's what it says here. It says, you know, you're not to make anything like it. No composition like it. It is holy. There's no substitute for it. Christendom, as it were, misunderstand the Spirit of altogether, and they try to bring in compositions that are otherwise. They try to bring in emotions, they dim the lights, and they sing soft music that try and bring out a reaction in people. But you know, that's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God doesn't need soft music. The Spirit of God doesn't need dim lights. The Spirit of God saves in the darkness, and He can save it in the daylight. The Spirit of God can work on any way. Not the emotions. Get the emotions out of the way. It's the Spirit of God. It's men and not children. And then the last thing is this. No stranger is not to be put upon a stranger. Aye, the Spirit of God is not given to the world. John 14, 15, 16. It's given to the believer. There's not an unsaved man in this world, no matter how wise he has, who's a stranger to grace and to God. Not one of them has got the Spirit. Not one of them. They may know a wee bit about the Bible, but it is without the Spirit. And yet every child of God, the very weakest child, the youngest child in Christ, is anointed by the Spirit. He's not a stranger. He was a stranger to the moment he could say it. And the moment he could say it, he was no longer a stranger. He's in the family. He's anointed. Herein is the teaching of the Spirit of God. So we have looked at his composition. And we have looked at these descriptive words. And we have looked at the commands. And the commands are very interesting. Everything is to be anointed. The priest to be anointed. Not to touch a man's flesh. No copy, no substitute. And no stranger. It's for the sons of God. May the Lord help us everyone to appreciate what God has done in giving us the Spirit. Now shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this portion of Scripture that we have looked at. And we pray that Thou hast blessed it to our every heart. We pray that now we would go in the strength of it throughout this day. Remember those that have heard the word in the Sunday school. We pray for these children that the Lord will speak to their hearts and speak to their conscience and bring them to the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now to value the Spirit in all that we do and give preference to Him in His worthy and precious